want to invite you next week at the family meeting. It's really me, not just for singles. It is, and hopefully it'll serve them, but really for parents with young children as well. And perhaps parents with old children who've already grown, and perhaps even married. This topic that we're going to address, even in Christian circles, many times is addressed in such a way that's not really helpful. And so we want to be able to try to equip one another, pray that the Lord would help us to be able to get our hands around this, because we want to glorify God in the way we relate to the opposite sex, the way we want our children to, as well as they grow, as they endeavor to glorify God in holy matrimony. And so it's something that if you would be in prayer for, please, for me, for others, as we prepare for the Sunday to serve you, if you would pray that God would help us, because I know I feel exceedingly weak after reading much, praying for a long time, asking, Lord, please help us to be able to honor you and to glorify you, and how we as church, as a people, just kind of walk through this all-important endeavor. Well, this morning, we're going to be looking at Job chapters 12 through 14 this morning as we continue on in our series in the book of Job. And so now we've completed the time where it's been the first cycle of speeches, where Job's three friends, Job in chapter 3, gives his famous lament, and then his friend Eliphaz will respond, to which Job responds, then his two friends respond to Job. And here now in verse 12, Job will be responding to Zophar, who's just talked to Job. And you remember what they're discussing is this notion, the notion of evil and suffering. And why is this happening in Job's life? And in Job's mind, it is not happening because he has done something wrong. In each of his friends' mind, this suffering that he is undergoing, this difficulty that he is facing, is because somewhere, whether hidden or unknown to Job, that he has sinned somehow, some way. And because he's sinned, because he's done wrong, he is just reaping what he's sown. And so that's really kind of the question that the book of Job really tackles. And it's one that we are wrestling with ourselves. And I think as Christians, many times when situations get difficult or circumstances seem to come our way, which are not easy, in which we suffer, in which perhaps we see folks who are young or who seemingly aren't deserving of many of these things that happen to us, we're cognizant of the truth of Scripture that apart from hell, everything that God gives us is grace, right? We know that theologically. We understand that. But we're also human, and we also know that when these difficulties arise, and when we're walking through these difficult times, there is that beckoning within our own hearts, within our own minds, to ask God why. To ask God, God, what is it that you are doing here in this situation? And our tendency, our default, is not to persevere through it, is not to run to God, but instead it's to run away. Instead it's to rationalize or to protect ourselves. And I believe what the book of Job is teaching us as we are learning about Job is that God desires that we continue to trust, that we continue to follow hard after God, knowing that it's He who gives us even the power to trust, that He is going to sustain us. And today we'll be looking particularly at that verse where Job, the famous verse in chapter 13, where Job says, though He slay me, yet will I hope in God. If you would stand with me this morning, I'm going to read from God's holy word. But know this, because He has proved He is trustworthy at the cross, we must trust that He will prove it in our circumstance. Verse 1 of chapter 12. Hear God's word to you this morning. Then Job answered and said, "No doubt you are the people, and wisdom will die with you. But I have understanding as well as you. I am not inferior to you. Who does not know such things as these? I am a laughingstock to my friends. I, who called to God and He answered me, a just and blameless man, am a laughingstock." And the thought of one who is at ease, there is contempt for misfortune. It is ready for those whose feet slip. The tents of robbers are at peace, and those who provoke God are secure, who bring their God in their hand. But ask the beasts, and they will teach you, the birds of the heavens, and they will tell you, or the bushes of the earth, and they will teach you, and the fish of the sea will declare to you, who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? Skip down to chapter 13, verse 2. "What you know, I also know. I am not inferior to you, but I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to argue my case with God." Verse 15 of chapter 13. "Though He slay me, I will hope in Him. Yet I will argue my ways to His face." If you would please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we have been in the deep end of the theological pool for quite a few weeks now. And we've been treading water the best we know how. But Lord, as we look through the water, we notice that it's dark and that it's deep. And we recognize, Lord, that it's too wonderful for us ever to plumb the depths. And so, Lord, we would look to You this morning and ask that You would grant us help. Lord, that You would direct our minds that we might think rightly. Lord, that You would shape our hearts, that we might live accordingly, and that You might revive our souls, that we too might have hope. Hope in You, Lord, hope that never fails. Lord, we ask it in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. This morning, we're going to look at two things from this particular section of Scripture: an unassailable truth and a growing faith. As we've been walking through the book of Job, it's important to know that chapters 12 and 14 will really say much of the same thing that's already been said. And I think many times as we read this wonderful poetic language, that though many times we're captivated by its structure and the way a phrase is turned, many times we kind of get lost in the forest. Many times we think, "Oh gosh, haven't I heard this before? What's going on here? Why are they taking so long to communicate these same truths that have already been communicated?" Well, what's going on here is these men are really digging in. They're wrestling. They're wrestling with God. They're wrestling with the most complex, difficult things that we as human beings are often faced with. And so through these chapters, chapters 12 through 14, we'll notice that Job is going to be basically addressing the sovereignty of God yet again. He's going to say in many different ways that God's in control of everything, that He's working through all these things. In fact, He's working my circumstance. And in fact, He's working through my circumstance, and it's not, according to Job, because of my sin. Of course, his friends will think just the opposite. They will say, Job, no, it is because of your sin. In fact, so far we'll say, if you look back to chapter 11, he'll say there in verse 2, should a multitude of words go unanswered, and a man full of talk be judged right? Should your babble silence men, and when you mock, shall no one shame you? For you say, my doctrine is pure, verse 4, and I am clean in God's eyes. But oh, that God would speak and open His lips to you, that He would tell you the secrets of wisdom, for He's manifold in understanding. Know then that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves. In other words, Job, listen, buddy, according to Zophar, you're lucky you didn't get it a lot worse. You're lucky that you've only been financially ruined. You're lucky that it's only the case that your wife is now turned against you and is screaming in your ear, just curse God and die. Job, you're lucky that God didn't do more than just kill your 10 children. So you can hear what this man is saying and this truth. If it's really true, the theology that these three men are proposing, we're all in deep trouble. Not just Job, but those three men as well, because they too have sinned. They too have done wrong. And if God's just a God who exacts punishment any time and every time we sin, we are in deep trouble apart from Christ. But look at verse 3 with me, 1 through 3 there, where Job, he answers. He answers this unassailable truth that these three men have been presenting. He says this, no doubt you are the people and wisdom will die with you. Now, who says that the Bible is not humorous? Imagine what it must... This is a serious situation. Imagine Job, covered with sores, sitting there in the ash heap, just looks a wreck, and he's hearing these three men pontificate, and then Job replies back to them, no doubt you are the people and wisdom dies with you. But he says, I have understanding as well as you. I am not inferior to you. Who does not know such things as these? I know God's in control of everything. I know no one can stand against Him. I know He created the heavens. I know He created all the vast kingdom of the wild kingdom. I know that only God can plumb the depths. I know that He's true. I know that He's pure. I know that He's upright. I know that He's just. I know He's all-powerful. I know this truth as you. Job goes on to say in verse 14 and 15, he says this, if He tears down, none can rebuild. If He shuts a man in, none can open. If He withholds the waters, they dry up. If He sends them out, they overwhelm the land. Job says in verse 23 of chapter 12, He makes nations great and He destroys them. He enlarges nations and leads them away. Job recognizes this, embraces this. He understands this. They're on the same page. And Job is trying to say to these three men, listen, I know all that. But you're not listening to me. You're not hearing me. You're not hearing what I'm struggling with. You're not entering in. What's he struggling with? Look at verse 4. He says this, though that's true, all those things, I am a laughingstock to my friends. I who called to God and He answered me, a just and blameless man, am a laughingstock. Now, if you didn't know the opening chapters of the book of Job, you'd think, boy, this guy's pretty arrogant. This guy's pretty prideful. But we know that that's God's evaluation of Job. In fact, that's why he is going through the situation where God has said to Job, or God has said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? He's upright. He's righteous. He fears God. He shuns evil. There's no one like him on all the earth. What Job is saying is true. to a degree. But what Job is also saying, where they're not entering in, he's saying, I'm a laughingstock. In other words, bad stuff's happening to good people. I don't knowingly know of anything that I have done wrong. I have been integrous before God, and yet this is happening to me. Explain it to me. And they merely go off and say, well, you haven't done something wrong. You have. And he says, no, I haven't done anything wrong. Explain why God is working the way He is working. But secondly, Job asks this, and he asks his friends to enter in. He asks for an answer, but they have none. Because their theology is not a theology of grace, but instead a theology of works, a theology of law. Their understanding of the way things work, they put God in a box. And they're not wrestling with reality. Look at verse 6. Job says, not only are the innocent suffering, but he says this, the tents of robbers are at peace, and those who provoke God are secure, who bring their God in their hand. He says, those people who are evil, who are wicked, who want no part of God, they're prospering. They're not suffering. They're doing well. They're at peace. They're men that bring their God in their hand. They're demon worshippers. They're idolaters. And look at them. Look at their lives. It seems that everything they're doing is just prospering. It seems that all is going well with them. Explain that to me. Why is good thing happening to bad people? And thus is the wrestling match that Job is in right now with his three friends. Thus is the situation as he is trying to work through. I want you to notice something. I want you to notice something in verse 9. The only time this happens in all the dialogues, in all those 25, 28, 29 chapters that are going back and forth, no one calls God by His covenantal name except Job in this instance. Look at verse 9. Who among all these does not know the hand of the Lord has done this? Job says this, not only in this world that we live in, not only does bad stuff happen to those who are innocent or blameless, who are integrous, might be a better way to say it. Not only that, but it's also true that much good is heaped upon those who totally disregard God. And so Job, in verse 7, he appeals to creation. Look what he says, verse 7. He says, but ask the beasts, they will tell you, the birds of the heavens, and they will tell you, or the bushes of the earth, and they will teach you, and the fish of the sea will declare to you. Verse 9, who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? You keep saying that God is not in this. And Job says, yes, He is. This is God's doing. God has allowed this. God is at work. And I am suffering intolerably. And I just want to die. I just want to give up. I just want to quit. If that weren't enough, Job says that who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? Not El, translated God or Elohim, God Almighty, all those wonderful names of the Lord that are often referred to God as the great Creator God. But he appeals to Yahweh, the covenantal God, the God who is in relationship with the Israelites. He has done this. It's that God. It's Him. And it's overwhelming for Job. It's too much for him. And he recognizes that even if he is blameless, even if he is integrous, if he were to stand before God, God would prove him wrong every time. And Job realizes that. And he's undone. See, it's an unassailable truth that God truly is sovereign. As Job says, He makes nations great and He destroys them. He enlarges nations and leads them away. Am I concerned or worried what's going to happen in November at the elections? No. No. Why? Because God's sovereign. He's in control. He's working. He's moving. Every time I go to a gas pump, sometimes my heart does fall in my stomach. I don't know about you. And I think, oh my goodness. And I begin to think, I have 6 children. How am I going to? And then just catch, well, wait a minute. Who's your God? Is He strong enough? Is He powerful enough? Is He good enough? Is He sovereign enough? Is He somehow not in control of every circumstance? Or is He working every circumstance for your good? See, the unassailable truth that these men are talking about here is common knowledge to all of them. But how it gets worked out, that's the difficult part. And how you react and interact is the important part. That's what the book of Job is really about. We know that Satan has caused these tragic things to happen to Job. But we also know that God's allowed it. And we also know that somehow, some way, God has chained the devil in such a way that he cannot take Job's life. And he's watching over Job. He's making sure that this adversary doesn't go too far. But he is involved. Well, how can a good, righteous, holy God be sovereign even over a willfully wicked, rebellious devil? That's the struggle. That's what Job is entered into. But notice Job's uncommon honesty, that he recognizes this. He recognizes, unlike his friends, that it's the Lord. It's the Lord who has done this. Psalm 115:3 says this, "Our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases." It's difficult. Wrestling with the sovereignty of God. No one will ever fully understand it. That's what I love about the wisdom books. That's what I love about Ecclesiastes and the book of Job, the Psalter. Because they speak to reality. That's why we make such connections as we read the Psalms. Because they're not plastic people living in a plastic world, walking through a life where they're not assailed by evil on their right and left, but a people who are familiar with suffering, just as their Savior was a man of sorrows. And yet, they have this hope that sustains them. Yet, they're different because they're called out, because they're empowered to believe in this Almighty God who's working in a way that sometimes we do not understand. But it's easy for us many times to not be honest and to not wrestle. And it's easy for us at times when things are too hard or too difficult to grasp or too grand to believe, we immediately turn away from God. We immediately try to rationalize things away. And we miss what God intends for us to do. And it's struggle. It's to be uncomfortable. It's to have our theological categories shaken just a bit. It's to begin to ask the deep questions of who God is, not just theoretically, but experientially. So many times we can look at passages like that. He makes nations great and He destroys them. He enlarges nations. He leads them away. And we just don't know what to do with that. Because that's a God that's just too involved. That's a God that's just too strong. And we say, He doesn't really mean that. We do this with all kinds of scriptures. Like John 14:12, where Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in Me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father." We say, Jesus really doesn't mean that. He means something else. He doesn't really mean that we're going to do even greater works than He. Or Matthew 7:7, "Ask and it will be given. Seek and you'll find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks will be opened." We say, no, that can't be true. God really doesn't mean that scripture, because my experience proves it. I have asked, I have knocked, I have sought, and I haven't found. Or James 5:14, "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who's sick, and the Lord will raise him up." I don't believe that. I can't believe that. God, you don't really mean that verse, do you? 1 Corinthians 14:39. And we could go on and on and on with scripture after scripture. "So my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid the speaking in tongues." Well, God really doesn't mean for us to really do that, to have that desire to eagerly and earnestly desire those gifts, you see, because those gifts died with the apostles when they died. Or no, maybe that doesn't work. They died when only the apostles who laid their hands on different people, that's when it ceased. No, that doesn't work. Well, then it must be when the canon was closed, when all the books of the Bible were finally formulated there, and we didn't need any prophecy or any speaking in tongues, etc. That's what it must mean. But we don't take it at face value, because there's some mystery there. And it makes us uncomfortable. "Truly, I say to you, whoever believes in Me will also do the works that I do." You're afraid. And I am too. So are Job's friends. Because if what Job is saying is really, really true, then their theology won't save them. It won't protect them. I love the story from The Horse and His Boy, written by C.S. Lewis, as they meet the lion, Aslan, who's the Christ figure in that series of books. And they're in this land, and they're talking about this one, this Aslan, whom they've known previously or heard stories of. They've never really experienced this one. "Bree," says Erebus, "why do you keep on swearing by the lion and by the lion's mane? I thought you hated lions." "So I do," answered Bree. "Bree's a horse. But when I speak of the lion, of course I mean Aslan, the great deliverer of Narnia, who drove away the witch in the winter. All Narnians swear by him." "But is he a lion?" "No, no, of course not," said Bree in a rather shocked voice. "All the stories about him in Tashban say he is," replied Erebus. "And if he isn't a lion, then why do you call him a lion?" "Well, you'd hardly understand that at your age," said Bree. "And I was only a little fowl when I left, so I don't quite fully understand it myself." here's the scene that's being painted behind this conversation that's going on. Bree was standing with his back to the green wall while he said this, and the other two were facing him. He was talking in a rather superior tone with his eyes half shut. That was why he didn't see the changed expression in the faces of Fwyn and Erebus. They had good reason to have open mouths and staring eyes, because while Bree spoke, they saw an enormous lion leap up from outside and balance itself on the top of the green wall. Only it was a brighter yellow, and it was bigger and more beautiful and more alarming than any lion they had ever seen. And at once it jumped down inside the wall and began approaching Bree from behind. It made no noise at all, and Wynn and Erebus couldn't make any noise themselves, no more than if they were frozen. Here Bree continues to pontificate. No doubt, continued Bree, when they speak of him as a lion, they only mean he's as strong as a lion, or to his enemies, of course, as fierce as a lion. Imagine this as the lion is creeping up behind him, or something of that kind. Even a little girl like you, Erebus, must see that it would be quite absurd to suppose he's a real lion. Indeed, it would be disrespectful. If he was a lion, he'd have to be a beast, just like the rest of us. Why? And here Bree began to laugh. If he was a lion, he'd have four paws, and a tail, and whiskers. Aye, ooh, 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 help! For just as he said the word whiskers, one of Aslan's had actually tickled his ear. Bree shot away like an arrow to the other side of the enclosure, and there turned. The wall was too high for him to jump, and he could fly no further. Erebus and Wynn both started back. There was about a second of intense silence. I think that picture paints such a candid description of what many times Christians struggle with as they are walking through difficult circumstances. They go to God's Word and they look at God's Word and they say, surely God can't mean this, or this wouldn't be happening to me. Surely God isn't this kind of God. Because if he's this kind of God, then these circumstances or this situation wouldn't be working itself out like it is. Sometimes we, like proud Bree, think we have all the answers. We've got it all figured out. Until we're humbled at the experience of his whiskers against our cheek. Job's feeling his whiskers. It's a new saying now in the sports world. If someone's doing well, if they're doing well, coaches say this, I'm feeling him. If he's doing really well, I'm feeling him a lot. That means he's doing well, they're taking notice of him. He's recognizing that he's performing his duties or his task as though he's supposed to. But many times we don't take God at face value until we begin to feel His whiskers in the midst of difficult circumstances. And that's exactly where God has placed Job. To teach Job about His majesty, about His power, about His grace. It's fearful. When we look at scriptures like Isaiah 45:7 that say this, I, the Lord speaking, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. It's a scary God. And if we take scripture at face value, hopefully we're taking it in context and we're understanding what God intends for us to understand. Sometimes, though, we can be like Bree. We can explain God away wrongly. And that's what his friends were doing, Job's friends were doing here in this dialogue, in this discussion. Sometimes because of past experience, or perhaps we have a few letters behind our name like PhD, or perhaps we have a degree in hand, sometimes we can begin to explain God away, much like Job's friends do with their wrong theology. And Job says in verse 7 of chapter 13, "Will you speak falsely for God and speak deceitfully for Him? Will you show partiality toward Him? Will you plead the case for God? Will it be well with you when He searches you out? Or can you deceive Him as one deceives a man? He will surely rebuke you if in secret you show partiality." And you know what? Job's words prove right. That's exactly what happens at the end of the encounter as we read the last few books of the book of Job. But many times, we are in desperate need of an encounter with the whiskers of the lion of the tribe of Judah, that Jesus might come up close and personal. And it's in those times often of struggle and difficulty, in that ICU where we don't understand why things are happening this way, that God comes alive. Not that somehow He's been dead, but our recognition of Him is increased. And we began to see that God has been with us there all along. Our faith in those circumstances begins to grow. And that's what's happening with this man, Job. Though his circumstances are not changing, though there is no light, at least at the end of the tunnel, as of yet, Job's faith is being tested. And so Job says, "What you know, I also know. I am not inferior to you." But he says in verse 3 of chapter 13, "But I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to argue my case with God." In a sense, that seems kind of arrogant. It seems kind of prideful, as if the creature wants to argue with the Creator. And Paul makes very clear that the creature cannot say to the potter, or argue with the potter about vessels that are made in a certain way. That no, because they are the created, they cannot speak back to the Creator. But Job's faith is beginning to rise and beginning to grow through all his despair. Though just shortly previous he was declaring he wished that he were dead. He wished that the day of his birth would have never taken place, so that he wouldn't have been thrown into these circumstances. And yet, in the midst of those circumstances, and that which he fears the most, he says in chapter 3, has come upon him. And yet, in the midst of those circumstances, Job's faith is being formed. He is growing in his comprehension of who God is. And he is going to grow in his awe and understanding of God, his understanding of self. Where do you run when you're faced with difficulties that you don't understand? Or maybe something that waits just out on the horizon, maybe a week off or 2 weeks off, the unknown. Where do you run? Do you run to God? Or do you run to self? Or do you run away? See, this is the lesson Job's learning. This is the necessary test for Job. He's learning to run to God. Look what he says in verse 15. "Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Though he slay me, I will hope in him." Now that verse is difficult. There's some difficulty in the original language with that. But I think the point here is this, that Job is learning to trust God despite his circumstances or despite his understanding of who God is. And I believe in the midst of despair, there's a moment of faith. There's a glimmer of hope. He's running to God. Are you running to God? Even when you don't understand. Even when it hurts. Do you recognize that God is a good God? That He's gracious and abounding in love? Do you recognize that He is good and He can't do anything unto His children but that which is best for them? Not just good for them, but best for them. I know sometimes it doesn't feel like that. I remember distinctly one of my children partially severing her Achilles tendon. And I remember being there in the emergency room, and I remember the nurse applying some local, numbing stuff. I didn't recognize what it was. It wasn't a shot. It was kind of a rub kind of thing. And she did it wrong. She did it in a way that wasn't proper or whatever. How do I know that? Well, because the doctor came in and just yelled at her terribly in front of us. And because we were waiting so long, and because lots of folks were in the emergency room, we're just going to have to go up and just get in there and start digging away. And so I had to basically hold down my daughter as she was just heroically walking through this this whole situation, trusting the Lord. And then all at that moment, when He began to sew up that tendon and to close that wound, she screamed at the top of her voice and struggling with everything she had. And I had to hold her. Knowing that, man, did it have to be this way? Did she have to be feeling this excruciating pain if circumstances would have been just a little bit different? And it probably wasn't the most pleasant thing, and I'm sure it wasn't if you talked to her. But she's learning that, and I was learning, as I was seeing her suffer, seeing her going through that difficult time, that she had to trust me. Honey, we have to do this. It's for your good. I know it's going to hurt. I know you're going to struggle. But you have to stay still. You have to allow this to happen for your good. Is God asking you to stand still and to trust Him? It's fitting for us to struggle with God. He doesn't spurn our complaints. I love that about God. He prefers that to stoic responses or to fatalism. He's not afraid of your screams, of your wiggles. But the question is this, and the question for Job is this: are you all in? Are you all in no matter what? Will you trust God with everything you have, though the world and all its pleasures and all your loved ones fall away? Notice what Job says. Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Listen, this is so important. Listen to what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, my hope is in my healing. Though he's in excruciating pain, though he looks hideous, so much so that no one can even recognize him, he is suffering such terrible physical torment. But his hope's not in his healing in the midst of that struggle. Notice what he doesn't say as well. My hope is in financial reversal. He's totally bankrupt. And not just bankrupt in a sense that money that he's never seen is now not there, not available to him, but all that he has, tangible property, all his animals, all his sheep, those servants, they're all gone. They're all destroyed. Notice he doesn't say, my hope is in my wife encouraging me rather than scolding me. Here's his helpmate. Here's the one that God's provided for Job to come alongside Job and to encourage him, to strengthen him, to come alongside Job as they go as a team together living as followers of God. And she whispers in his ear, curse God and die. Notice he doesn't say, my hope is in my friends changing their mind. In verse 4 he says, as for you, speaking to his friends, you whitewash with lies. Worthless physicians are you all. Oh, that you would keep silent, and that would be your wisdom. In other words, you big mouse, if you would have just been quiet and just sat here like you did for the first 7 days, not opening your mouth, that would have been your wisdom. His hope is not in changing his friend's mind. Listen, his hope is not in his children coming back either. Think of this. All 10 of his children are gone. They're dead. They're not coming back. He's not going to see them in this world ever again. Do you know what that's like? Perhaps some of you do. Perhaps you have lost one and you know what it's like. You know the grieving process. You know the ache and the emptiness in your heart every day. Imagine Job losing 10 children all with one fell swoop. But his hope is not in his children coming back. What does he say? Listen, verse 15, though he slay me, I will hope in him. I believe this is what God's after in Job's life, and I believe what he's after in your life. It's a trajectory of faith. He's moving towards God in the midst of calamity. I believe that's what God is after in our lives as well. That constant, consistent, persistent movement towards God. To be able to say, God, you are mine and I am yours. All I have is Christ. And God, by your grace, with your strength, grant me the faith to continue to move towards you, not allow this suffering, this difficulty, this circumstance to come between you and I, to recognize, God, that your whiskers are brushing against my teeth, and it's not your desire to crush me, but to comfort me and to strengthen me and to enable me to experience your grace, not just in a theoretical, abstract way, but to taste and to see that you are good. It can't happen any other way. We all come to this place of this necessary surrender. In that scene that I read just a little bit ago, the horse and his boy, it's a beautiful line there that Lewis presents. And I wouldn't agree with all of his theology on some points, but boy, he captures this so well. And I think it's so apropos to the book of Job that we're studying. Let me read it to you. Erebus and Wynn both started back. There was about a second of an intense silence. Listen, then Wynn, though shaking all over, gave a strange little neigh and trotted across to the lion. Please, she said, you are so beautiful. Listen to what she says. You may eat me if you like. I'd sooner be eaten by you than fed by anyone else. What a wonderful picture of what God is doing in Job's life. And perhaps what he's doing in your life as well. And I love the lion's response. Dearest daughter, said Aslan, planting a lion's kiss on her twitching velvet nose. I knew you would not be long in coming to me. Joy shall be yours. Joy shall be yours that in the midst of difficult circumstances in that situation, the fear of coming to the lion, surrendering to the lion, only to find out that the lion wouldn't use his paws to crush her or his jaws to devastate her. But instead, it's his intention to grant joy. Ask you a question. What will make it right for you this morning? to get your marriage back. If you have a restored position at work. If perhaps your children finally bow their knee to God. I want that for you. I really do. And I feel for you. But I recognize as well that God's at work doing a greater work. It's the work that He did in His disciples' lives, where He gives that hard teaching. You remember? Where He said, listen, unless you drink My blood and eat My flesh, you can have no part of Me. And all those hundreds of thousands of people that were following Christ turned their back on Him. And Jesus turns to His disciples and He says, are you going to leave Me too? You remember what they say? Where have we to go? You have the words of life. In other words, we would rather be eaten by You than fed by anyone else. Because we recognize who You are. We know that You're good. And we know that the safest place, the best place for us, is that place where You are. And if that place is this particular circumstance in my life, and I believe it is, Lord, because You're sovereign, then Lord, I surrender. I surrender to You. You see, here's where theory becomes reality. It's the same thing that's going to happen to each of us if you're conscious right before you die. Where you're going to have to wrestle. Do you really believe what you believe in just seconds, just moments? You're on the precipice of eternity. Do you really believe that everyone who trusts in Him will never be put to shame? I love Betty McDaniel's quote where she says, the mind believes only what it has learned, but the heart believes only what it has experienced. See, Job was a theologically astute man. Perhaps he had no equal during his time. But God's not merely a God of the head. He's also a God of the heart. He's also a God of experience. And His desire is that we would abide in Him. And He in us, that we would experience who God is. That we would be able to proclaim to the world that there's something different going on, though our circumstance is very similar. Because there's something very different that lives within the man and the woman of God. For it's the Holy Spirit who lives within. And Job will say it this way in chapter 42. I had heard of You by hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees You. Sometimes we need to feel His whiskers. Sometimes we need to hear Him roar. Sometimes we need to feel all alone to prompt us to ask, what for? Oh, weary boy and frightened girl, won't you climb up in His lap and take your rest? Won't you let Him lap up your tears as you dampen His mane and surrender to His best? God is at work. He's at work in Job's life. He's at work in your life. And though it seems impossible that anyone could ever say, though He slay me, yet I will hope in Him, it's not impossible with God. In fact, it's reality with God that those who have this precious treasure living within, they are always with hope. They are never without hope because they know that the God of circumstance lives within them. And they recognize and realize that God is working for their good. You know, a very interesting thing happened last night, over this past week and a half. Michael Phelps, the swimmer, has done something that no one else has ever done. He's won 8 gold medals. An incredible feat. Let me ask you something. Michael Phelps came to Roanoke and he gave a swimming clinic. And you were there listening to Michael Phelps, would you believe what he said? Would you trust that he might know a little bit more about swimming than you perhaps do, though you've been on the high school swim team, or though you used to swim at the YMCA, or though you were like me and had lessons sometime when you were like 6 or 7, whatever it be? You'd listen to him, wouldn't you? Because you'd recognize that he's bringing something to the table that perhaps you don't quite have. How about God? Can you trust God when He says, anyone who trusts in Me will never be put to shame? Can you believe God when He says that in all things, God's working for the good of those who love Him, are called according to His purpose? Can you believe that? Can you believe that God is a good God? Listen, that doesn't just say, I love you, but He stretches out and says, see, I love you. Look how much I love you. Not just with words, but with My Son's life. You can trust Me, my child. I am trustworthy. The worship team would come forward. As we just prepare our hearts just to sing in response to God. I remember reading a story 10 years ago, a true story of someone who was hiking up the side of a cliff. And they were hiking up the side of the cliff with a couple other folks with them. And they were many, many, many feet above the ground. And something happened on that ascent so that there was a huge jerk and a fall. But fortunately, the ropes held strong, but the jarring knocked out the person's contact. It was so violent. And knocking out the contact, they would continue to climb and assail this wall. And they began to, a number of folks began to look for that contact to see where it was. And obviously, they're looking for a needle in the haystack. And they just prayed, Lord, help me. Help me to find this contact or whatever. And not thereafter, if I remember the story right, all of a sudden they saw this glitter. And there was this glittering light flashing, moving. And as they began to investigate and look close, they found out that it was their contact. It's on the back of an ant that was climbing that wall. And they recovered the contact. But they learned a great lesson. Here's the lesson. What kind of providential God is powerful enough to answer a prayer through an ant? It's pretty amazing. If God is that kind of God, so gracious and loving and caring about such a small detail, wouldn't it hold true that the God of the universe would be concerned about where you are right now? He says it this way in the book of Romans, that He who did not spare His own Son but gave Him up for us all, how much more will He graciously not give us all things? That's the kind of God we serve this morning. The question is, are you moving towards God? Moving away. You'll stand with me as we